Our scripture reading this morning is John 17. It's printed there in your bulletin so you can follow along as I read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray together. Father, as we meditate on this prayer of your Son, I pray that you would open our hearts as we see his heart for us in these petitions. Calm our fears and our anxieties. Focus our minds on the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we finished Jesus' farewell address to his disciples that spanned chapters 13 through 16 of John's gospel. Jesus had warned the disciples about his coming betrayal, Peter's approaching denials, and he'd encouraged them about the future in the midst of it all. After this long farewell instruction, Jesus then lifts his eyes to heaven and praise the prayer that we've just read. The Gospels contain numerous references to Jesus praying in front of others and also going apart by himself to pray for extended periods of time. However, the few times his prayers are recorded in the Gospels are usually very brief, so John has done us a great service to give us this unusual window into the nature of Jesus' prayer life. His prayer divides naturally into three sections, represented by our three paragraphs here. In these sections, Jesus first prays for himself, and then his disciples, and then us, or everyone who would believe based on the disciples' witness to the world. But before we delve into the content of his prayer, I want to talk about something that might seem totally unrelated to this passage, and that is the subject of Christian apologetics. Apologetics is an unfortunate word in English because it makes it sound as if we need to apologize for being Christians for some reason, which we don't, obviously. But the word apologetics is derived from the Greek word apologia, which literally means a defense or a formal reply or a reasoned argument in court. 1 Peter 5:13, Peter gives us this instruction. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." That's the theme verse for most Christian apologists, and apologetics is a whole field of study in most seminaries. It's focused on improving our ability to give a reasoned answer to those who may come with objections or doubts about the truth of the Bible or the Christian faith. As a side note, if you find that subject of defending your faith intimidating, that's okay. I would encourage you to do some reading and listening to some good Christian apologists to bolster your faith and to help you offer some compelling answers to questions that unbelievers may ask you. If you'd like to get better at that, come talk to me, and I'll recommend some helpful resources based on your gifts and interests. But why would I bring up this whole subject of apologetics in the context of Jesus' prayer here in John 17? Well, it's because I think Jesus offers us a secret to the most compelling proof we can give that Jesus is who he said he was. You don't even have to read any hard books to learn how to do it. I'll talk about that secret a little later. But first, let's look at these three sections of Jesus' prayer and what he's requesting from the Father in them. I'll sum up the themes of his prayer in three words. They are the glory, the guard, and the goal. The glory, the guard, and the goal. Let's start with the glory. In this first paragraph of his prayer, we hear Jesus acknowledging that his hour of suffering and death had come. And it should never cease to be a wonder to us that God had planned the giving of his Son before time began, before there was ever sin in the Garden of Eden. None of that was a surprise to him. The cross wasn't plan B. John gives us a glimpse into a divine plan that had been formulated before the world began, which has now come to a climax in John's gospel, and it's signaled by the phrase, "the hour has come." In fact, John structured his whole gospel in two halves that uses that reality to build a dynamic tension in his telling of the story. In chapters 1 through 12, the focus is on the seven signs or miracles Jesus performs to show that he is the Son of God. And throughout that first half of the book, there's a clock quietly ticking in the background. Again and again, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." But eventually, the moment arrives in chapter 12, shortly after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he finally says, "The hour has come." That introduces the second half of the book in chapters 13 through 21, which are focused on Jesus' experience of the events of that hour. It includes his farewell address to the disciples, his betrayal, his arrest, trial, suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. All of human history, and in fact, the whole creation, had been waiting for this hour. And now, Jesus is praying to the Father about what he's seeking from him in that hour. This first paragraph of the prayer focuses primarily on Jesus asking the Father to glorify him. It's interesting that he doesn't pray this prayer before he rides into Jerusalem with admiring crowds. That's where we would tend to see what we think of as glory being given to him. But no, he's praying that he would glorify the Father and the Father would glorify him as he's lifted up on the cross for all to see. He's going to be raised up so that all those the Father has given him can look to him on that cross and be saved. That's why he's come into the world. That was what he came to accomplish. That's the work the Father had given him to do. C.S. Lewis said that we tend to think of the word glory as a shiny, sparkly kind of idea, or are getting the accolades of other people. But the Hebrew word for glory, as I've told you before, kavod, means heavy or weighty. Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him so that he can glorify the Father in return. He says that he has glorified the Father on earth and accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. And he prays that the Father will now glorify him with that same glory, the same weight, the same significance that he had had before the world even existed. It's time for the Father and for the Son to reveal their weighty and magnificent plan to all the world. It was a plan that would show the world that the Father had given a people to the Son. It would show the world that the Son would save that people by freely giving himself as a sacrifice to pay for their sin and to rescue them from death. It would unleash these people on the world as a new people of God, bought by the very blood of the Son of God who had laid down his life for them. History has shown us that the Father answered this portion of Jesus' prayer with a resounding yes. The Father would make the death and resurrection of his Son the weightiest event, the most significant spectacle in all of human history. Jesus would then send the Spirit to indwell this new people after his ascension so that they could carry on the work of pointing the world to that weightiness, the glory of the Son of God. Within 300 years, the followers of the crucified and resurrected Jesus would see Christianity become the official religion of the Roman Empire who had crucified him. That's quite an answer to his prayer, "Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you." Now, as I mentioned, the powerful spread of the gospel in those first centuries after the resurrection, some of you are sitting there likely thinking, "Yeah, but look at the mess we're in now." Yes, we do live in dark days in many ways, and I have no desire to make light of that or to ignore our difficult realities, but this isn't the first time the church has seen dark days since the resurrection. The battle for human souls has raged since the resurrection, and there have been times that seemed bleak for the people of God in that ongoing battle. The good news is that though we may live during one of those bleak times, we're assured that we're ultimately on the victorious side because our captain in this struggle is the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, who has already proven that no foe is too strong for him, even death. It's a good time for us to be encouraged by the quote from G.K. Chesterton I've shared with you before on this topic. In his book, The Everlasting Man, Chesterton said, "Christendom has had a series of revolutions, And in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. In sum, for our first point, Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him through his coming suffering, death, and resurrection, and the Father delighted to answer that prayer. That's the glory. And that brings us to the guard. In the second paragraph of Jesus' prayer, he prays for his disciples. He says that he has manifested God's name to the people God gave him out of the world. In other words, he's shown his disciples the character, the nature, the glory of the Father by perfectly expressing who the Father is by the way he's taught his disciples and lived out God's character in their presence. He had given the disciples everything they needed to know for them to honor the Father, and now it was time to unleash them on the world, as it were. Jesus said that he was leaving the world, but that his followers were staying, and he knew they needed his Father's help if they were going to accomplish all that he had entrusted to them. This is why many scholars refer to this prayer of Jesus as his high priestly prayer. The high priest, you remember, in the Old Testament, in the Jewish system, was the one who represented the people to God and God to the people. He was a mediator, the man in the middle, the go-between. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's lived among his followers as a man. He knows where they're weak. He knows where they're going to be tempted. He knows where they're likely to fail. And because of that, he's praying that the Father would guard them. He says in verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." He's referring to Judas, of course, but Judas wasn't a surprise. Judas had chosen him knowing, or rather Jesus had chosen Judas, knowing that he would eventually betray him. His betrayal was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. But Jesus had kept everyone else. He hadn't lost even one of them, and now he prays that the Father would continue to guard them. Jesus knows that trials for his disciples are coming. He knows the world is going to hate them because the world had hated him. He's anticipating that. So he's praying that the Father would give them everything they need to keep them faithful, to keep them safe. He says that he's given the disciples God's word, and he prays that the Father would keep them in his name, keep them obedient to him, and reflecting his character as Jesus had. He asks the Father to sanctify them in his truth. That means to set them apart as holy. It's a people whose lives are characterized by their faithfulness to the truth God taught and exemplified through Jesus himself. This is important because Jesus is leaving the world, but he's leaving his followers here to carry on that work. He left us like leaven in a lump of dough that's slowly, quietly, yet powerfully growing the kingdom of God on earth as we teach all nations to obey all that Christ commanded us. In fact, Jesus says that he was sending his disciples into the world in the same way that God had sent him into the world. The Son of God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ is a wonderful heavenly invasion of earth, as it were. And Jesus is sending his disciples to continue that heavenly invasion. He's sending them into all the world with the good news that God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him, to be part of his beloved family. But we're going to face enemies as we go, and in particular, we're going to encounter the enemy, the evil one, and his minions along the way. So Jesus prays that the Father would guard us from the evil one, because we're going to need God's protection. Jesus' ultimate victory was inaugurated at the resurrection, and that victory would mean the ultimate defeat of the evil one. But God has chosen to allow that victory to unfold in his own time and in his own way. He's also chosen to allow the evil one to continue to operate for a time as well. We don't know why, but we do know his final end in God's good timing. As Martin Luther wrote in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And that day is coming, but until then, Jesus prays that the Father would keep his followers from the evil one. That's why we pray each week, deliver us from evil, in the Lord's Prayer. It can also be translated, deliver us from the evil one. And that's what Jesus is praying for here. And some, he says, Father, please guard them. So we've covered the glory and the guard, and now we need to focus on the goal. Jesus addresses that in the final paragraph of his prayer. Jesus says that he's not just praying for his immediate disciples who have walked with him during his ministry. He's praying for all those future believers who would come to Jesus through the preaching and the testimony of the disciples. That means this third paragraph of Jesus' prayer is for us. So we need to pay close attention to the desire for us that Jesus brings to his Father here. What did he ask the Father for in regard to us? It's in verse 21 of our passage. He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Let me pause there before continuing so that we can examine that part of the request by itself first. He's asking for unity or oneness in his followers. But it's a particular kind of oneness. He prays that we'll be one just as the Father and Jesus are one. Some of you might be thinking, well, I don't even understand the concept of how Jesus and the Father can be one. Let me just say that while that's certainly a deep theological teaching, Jesus gave us a much simpler way to think about it that I think we can get our minds around. A few weeks ago in John 14, Philip had asked Jesus to show them the Father, and Jesus said in response, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. As Paul would later put it in his letter to the Colossians, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus perfectly represented who the Father is, who God is, all the fullness of God. He and the Father are one. They're in perfect harmony. I think we can at least get a helpful glimpse of what that means in Jesus and the Father. But here Jesus is praying for that same oneness, that same unity, that same harmony will be in us. That's a big prayer. It's a big thing to ask for. It almost seems outlandish and impossible. But that's just because I know my own heart. And I know how hard it seems like it's going to be. Here's another way we could put it by playing off of Jesus' statement to Philip. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So can we say, if you've seen that group of Christians, you've seen Jesus and you've seen the Father? Can we say that here at Walker's Chapel? I want us to be able to say that. That's what Jesus asked the Father for, and that needs to be our daily prayer as well. Lord, help me to love my spouse, my children, my fellow believers in the same way you love me. Help me to be in harmony with them like you're in harmony with the Father. When people encounter me, let them leave that encounter feeling like they have been in your presence, by helping me be faithful to all you've called me to be. Why is this so important? Well, Jesus gives us the reason it's so important in that second half of verse 21. He says, help them to be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That brings me back to my discussion of apologetics in my introduction. I told you this passage contained a secret to the most effective tool for convincing other people that Jesus is God and that the Bible is true. It struck me years ago that this one thing Jesus prayed for is the most powerful Christian apologetic we can possibly practice. Jesus is saying here that if we, as his followers, are one, if we show the same love for each other that the Father and Son show us, that one thing, more than anything else, will convince the world that Jesus is who he said he was. You can learn how to argue for the reliability of the Bible. You can learn how to logically undermine the assumptions of Darwinian evolution. You can learn how to eloquently show the harmony of science and the Bible. All of those things can be worthy pursuits. But if your goal is for unbelievers to come to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, the most powerful thing you can do is to love your Christian brothers and sisters and to seek the same harmony with them that Jesus has with the Father. Nothing will convince the world of the truth of Christ more than Christians who truly love one another. You think we're going to need some supernatural help to bring that about in our hearts? Me too. That's why Jesus himself prayed for it. And we should be encouraged to know that the Father delights to answer the prayers of his Son. And I think we have every reason to believe we can experience God's yes to Jesus' request as we make it our own request as well. Father, help me to be one with my brothers and sisters in Christ so that the world will believe in you. Give us such unity as a church that when people experience life with us, they say, God is there. If you've seen the way that church loves each other, you've seen something supernatural. Only God can do that. Let's pray and ask God to make that weighty truth evident in us. Father, we come to you asking you to honor the prayer of Jesus that we would be one as he is one with you. Help us to love each other in such a way that the world will believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. We pray that you would move powerfully in the hearts of your people here at this church to show love for one another, to seek unity with one another, and to turn our eyes away from ourselves and look to the needs of others. We ask these things in the name of your faithful Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.